One of those important spiritual truths in the Bible is that sin breaks our fellowship, but not our relationship with the Lord. As I have mentioned in going through the book of Exodus, that is graphically and dramatically illustrated in the children of Israel who committed the sin of idolatry and lost their fellowship with the Lord. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and when we came to chapter 32, we looked at that story. Chapter 33 is the vivid, dramatic presentation of the fact that the children of Israel have lost their fellowship, but Moses, in stark contrast to them, is enjoying an intimate fellowship with the Lord. But that's not all of the story. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, is in chapter 34. There's more to what happened. They sinned, they lost their fellowship. Moses did not sin, he maintained his fellowship, and that is the backdrop to introduce chapter 34. So, this chapter is about the renewal of the covenant, illustrating that as grievous as sin is, it does not destroy our relationship with the Lord. So, besides that, what can we learn from this chapter? And I think this chapter is very significant in one of the great spiritual truths of the Bible. So, will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 34? Exodus chapter 34. Now, we're in a section of the Bible that has just a lot of long chapters, and we've seen one long chapter right after another, and this is one of them. In order to make sure we cover it without going into all the night, I've chosen not to read the whole chapter, but rather to walk through the chapter with you. So let's use that method as we go through this chapter. The chapter starts with God rewriting the Ten Commandments on the tablets. Now you remember that when Moses came back down off the mountain and saw the idolatry, he threw the tablets down, and the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were broken the Ten Commandments were written was broken. And then Moses said, Lord, show me yourself, reveal yourself to me. Now, all of that has to be understood to understand Exodus 34. So, verse 1 says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on there the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So, early in the morning, come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, no man shall be seen throughout the mountain. Neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mountain. So he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. All right. Well, this chapter is really about repairing all the damage that's been done by sin. And the first thing that needs to be repaired is the rewriting of those commandments on those tablets of stone. So the first four verses is simply about the rewriting of the tablets. Now, that's about all you can say about that, other than those tablets were the tangible token of God's unique relationship with Israel. No other nation had anything like that. This is one of the unique signs that Israel was in a special relationship with God. Now, that's basically what's here in the context of the book of Exodus. But let me make another observation or two. Many years ago, I was a youth speaker. Matter of fact, I was, at one point, was a youth pastor. That's when I was myself a youth. Those days are long gone. And I had a little message that I gave to teenagers all the time. And I was trying to get them to spend some time with the Lord. And I've actually given this to adults, but it originated with young people. And my suggestion was that you get up in the morning and spend some time with the Lord. And I used this passage to say that's what Moses did. And by the way, there are other indications of that in the scripture. Other men spent some time with the Lord early in the morning. So I used to tell them, I had a little thing where I told them that it only takes 7 minutes. And I had them, you ever tried to pray for a minute? You ever time and pray for a minute? That's a long time. I learned that when I had a radio broadcast and it was live. And you had to go up to the minute. I mean, and you got a minute left? I mean, that's a long time. So to get a young person to pray for a minute, I thought was pretty good. Then I had them read the Bible for 5 minutes, and I told them what to read. And then pray for 2 more minutes, and 7 minutes, you're done. And that's the way I tried to sell them on spending time with the Lord. Now, you're obviously not youth, so let me say that you need to spend more than 7 minutes. But what's intriguing to me is this. The Lord said, Moses, come up, and he gave him a time, a place, and he told him not to bring any animals with him. Look at this passage. He says, no man shall come up with you, verse 3. No man shall be seen throughout all the mountain, neither flocks nor herds shall feed before the mountain. So I used to say to young people, you need a time, you need a place, and the place needs to be private. That you don't need your pet in the room. You don't need animals around. You don't need people around, because that's all a distraction. You need some time with the Lord. So I have followed this advice virtually all my adult life. I started in college, and I practice it to this day with very, very few exceptions. I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we have a little 2-bedroom condo, and 1 bedroom is my little study. And I get out of bed and go straight to my study and sit down and don't move for 3 hours. And that's when I just study the Word. It's me and the Lord. I'm not preparing sermons. I'm studying the Word. It has nothing to do with what I'm preaching. Currently, I am going through the book of Jeremiah. That is a long puppy. And I was in Jeremiah this morning. So I would highly recommend, whether it's 7 minutes or 3 hours or somewhere in between, that you get up a little early, find a quiet, private place where you have no distractions, and just spend a few minutes reading the Word and talking to the Lord. We have a good precedent of that in Moses. And by the way, if you don't have a regular program for reading the Bible, I would recommend you start with reading the book of Philippians. And I suggest this all the time to people. Read it all the way through in one sitting without stopping. And if you're a slow reader, that'll take you 15 minutes or less. It's only 4 chapters. But I would, matter of fact, I've recommended, does this interest you?
Yeah.
Interested in? Okay. Let me really challenge you to do something. Read the book of Philippians all the way through every day for 30 days. The problem with reading the Bible is if you read it let's say you read it at 7 in the morning, you forget it by 8 in the morning, right? I mean, it's like listening to a sermon. I mean, I preach for 45 minutes, and 45 minutes later, you forgot everything I said, right? So the way to help you remember is read the same book, a short book, every day, all the way through. I don't care whether you do it at morning or at night, just do it and see if that doesn't change the way you think. Now, Philippians is particularly important because there are one-liners in that book like no other book I know of. There are more one-liners in that book than any other book I know of, unless you're talking about the book of Proverbs. But for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I can do all things through Christ. I just gave you four verses out of each of the four chapters in Philippians. Now, just go through that book until those verses slap you in the face. And you just think about those verses all day long. You're going to, if you do what I'm telling you, about, I don't know, the 15th or 20th day, you're going to say, I know what he's going to say next. Read it anyway. Get that down in your system. All right, the first thing that happens in Exodus 34 is the Lord rewrites the tablets. The second thing that happened, now you got to remember that in chapter 33, Moses said, reveal yourself to me. So the second thing that happens in this chapter is the Lord reveals himself to Moses. I think this is one of the most important chapters, important sections in all of the Bible, which I'll explain down the pike. All right, but let's just look at the passage. It says in verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What does that mean? What did he say? I'm Jehovah? I'm Yahweh? No. The next verse explains what he proclaimed, and that indicates that the name is another way of saying he proclaimed his character. So verse 5 says, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So what follows in 6 and 7 is what he proclaimed. It's called in verse 5, the name of the Lord. And what's in 6 and 7 are the characteristics of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, children's children to the third and fourth generation. Wow! That is what God is like. And that's why I say this is a very important section and making this a very important chapter. He is merciful. The Hebrew word means compassionate. He's gracious, long-suffering. That means that he is slow to anger. He's good. The Hebrew word means kindness. He's truthful, means reliable, actually, as well as true. He is merciful to thousands, and he is forgiving iniquity. As a matter of fact, there are three different words in this passage that are used for lack of a better term, wrongdoing. Iniquity has to do with perverting the way of the Lord. Transgression means rebelling against the Lord. And sin is literally offense, and it's primarily missing the mark. So, the Lord proclaimed his character or his characteristics, and they're all listed in verses 6 and 7. I'm going to come back to this in a bit. But in the meantime, let's just go through the passage, and I'll come back to this critical, critical passage later. Notice he forgives. A lot of these words emphasize he's merciful, gracious, merciful to thousands, forgiving iniquity. And in order to really appreciate why that is said here, you got to go all the way back to chapter 32. That in light of the fact that they committed this hideous sin of idolatry, then the Lord says, well, let me tell you who I am. I'm gracious, merciful, forgiving. So in light of the overall context of what's going on, this is deeply significant. So Moses got the glimpse of the Lord he wanted. You want to know who the Lord is? You want to know the Lord? You want to see the Lord? Those are the verses that tell you about the Lord. When Moses saw it, verse 8 says, he made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. Well, the word worshiped, I think, is misunderstood, misapplied today. We usually restrict it to just singing. I don't think this verse means he bowed down and sang a song. I think he bowed down and praised God. The idea, I think, behind worship is he honored the Lord, and he did it with praise in this case. Then he said, I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Ah, again, you've got to keep this chapter in the context of the fact that they've sinned. And Moses says in chapter, that's 32, and 33 says, show me yourself. The Lord shows him that he's gracious. And what does Moses do? He prays for the people and says, Lord, I knew that's who you are. So now, would you simply forgive and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance? I know we're stiff-necked. I know we broke the law, but you rewrote the law. You've revealed yourself to me. So my request is that you forgive these people. Commentators, scholars, Bible teachers who come to this passage like to say that what's really going on here is they've broken the covenant that God gave them to obey. And in his grace, the Lord is reestablishing the covenant. That's what's going on. In rewriting the Ten Commandments, God is again reestablishing the covenant, and he's going to promise that he will indeed not forsake his people, but he will be with them. As a matter of fact, almost all the rest of this chapter is about the renewal of the covenant. It starts in verse 10 and goes all the way back through verse 28. So the chapter is, first of all, the rewriting of the law, then the revelation that God gave to Moses, and now the renewal of the covenant with the people. Now, this is a long passage, and frankly, a lot of it is repetitious in the sense that we've heard these things before in the book of Exodus. So the whole point is, God, I've said this to you before, the Lord is saying, but I'm going to renew the provisions of the covenant. So let's go through these verses. Pick it up at verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, this in essence is nothing more than God announcing that he will restore the covenant that they broke and perform miracles, the likes of which they've never seen before. And in the context of the Pentateuch, that means he's going to drive out the Canaanites so they can inherit the land. So that's what the Lord says he's going to do. Now he says, verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out before you the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So obey me, and I'm going to drive all these people out from you. Take heed, he says in verse 12, to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare to you. All right, he says, look, I want to highlight something. The one thing I want you to hear me is that you not make any covenant with these people. I'm going to drive them out. Don't make a treaty with these people. Now, why is he so emphatic about that? Well, I think the next verse helps us understand. In verse 13, he says, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name, is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, I think you need to connect the idea of a covenant in verse 12 with what he says in verses 13 and 14. Rather than make a covenant, verse 12, with the inhabitants of the land, the Lord says, go in and destroy all the altars. Now, why are you putting those two things together? Well, I think the implication is, if you go in and make a covenant with them, you're going to end up worshiping their gods. So, I want you to do two things. I want you to go in and destroy all their idols. And number two, I don't want you to make any covenant with them. I'm going to drive them out of the land. Don't, no compromise. They're gone. Any parallel to that to us? You know? Don't be unequally yoked. And by the way, we apply that to marriage. In the context, that has as much to do with business as anything else, though I think it does apply to marriage. And just get it out. Don't compromise with it, or you're in trouble. So he says, that's my instructions with you. He explains in verses 15 and 16 even further, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invite you, and you eat the sacrifices, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play with the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Ah, what I've been saying about verses 12 and through 14 is implied, is stated in verses 15 and 16. Don't compromise with these pagans. Don't make a covenant with them. Destroy their altars. Because if you don't, the problem with making a covenant is you'll end up worshiping their gods. And by the way, I think that's why God says, don't be unequally yoked. If you marry an unbeliever or a believer in another religion, that will have an impact on you. So the scripture says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 39, it says, a widow can marry whomsoever she wills, but only in the Lord. So, the Old Testament has vivid illustrations of men who married pagan women, and it affected them. And the greatest example is Solomon. So, don't make a covenant. Don't compromise. We're going to renew that your covenant is with me. And now he amplifies and says, I don't want you to have anything to do with the pagans. Don't make any covenant with them. Let's pick up the story at verse 17. You shall make no golden gods for yourselves. Now, where do you think that came from? Why would you bring that up? You think it might have to do with chapter 32? That's exactly what they did. So now he says in no uncertain terms, I'll make this very clear, no golden calves. Got it? Molten gods. That's the idea. Verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. In the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. And by the way, that's March, April, somewhere right in there, which is about the time we observe the Passover. So he is simply renewing the stuff he told him to do before, and he's saying, I want you to do this, and don't compromise with others. Now, with pagans. Now, the rest of this passage, down through verse 28, is repeating a lot of what he's already said in establishing the covenant, the Mosaic covenant with them. And that's why this section is called the renewal of the covenant. You broke it, now come back and let me remind you of what you're supposed to be doing. And so he just ticks off one thing after another. For example, verse 20, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. The Lord reminded Moses that all who come out of the womb belong to him. Verse 20, but the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you do not redeem him, you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your son shall be redeemed, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, this part of the Mosaic law was that the firstborn belongs to the Lord, human and animal. Only in some situations, rather than, say, sacrifice that first lamb, if it were a donkey, you could buy it back, so to speak, by sacrificing a lamb in its place. Now, why does the donkey get singled out? And the answer is that the donkey was considered an unclean animal, and it was not to be sacrificed. So it couldn't be sacrificed, therefore you redeemed it, so to speak. Then he brings up the Sabbath in verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Ooh, that's interesting. Do you ever live in a rural area? I never did. I always lived in a city. But I've preached in some rural areas a lot. And I got to understand some things about farm life. And matter of fact, I've actually gotten in on conversations in rural areas where they said, you know, farmers, they really have it easy. I mean, you plant the crop and then you don't do anything. You just let the Lord do all the work and you're just off for all those months until it comes harvest time, right? And the farmers say, are you out of your ever-loving mind? It's sort of like what they used to say to me when I pastored a church in a rural area when I was in seminary. They say, yeah, you preachers only work 1 hour a week. You know, you just preach one sermon for 30 minutes between 11 and 12 and that's all you do. And when they said that to me, to my face, I said, I'll make a deal with you. I'll milk your cows if you preach my sermon next Sunday. We'll see what you think it takes to milk a cow versus preaching a sermon. Well, what is interesting about this verse is he says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, except at harvest time. Now, everybody that's ever worked on a farm knows that when the harvest comes, you may have some time off between, but brother, when the harvest comes, you work day and night to get that crop out of the field, right? No. The Lord says, in plowing and in harvest, you shall rest on the seventh day. Wow. That is really interesting. You got to trust the Lord you're going to get this crop out. Because you don't do it on the seventh day. Don't work on Saturday. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks and of first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the end, at year's end. This is just another one of the provisions of the Mosaic law. Matter of fact, he says in verse 23, 3 times a year, all the men shall appear before the Lord your God of Israel. Actually, there were 3 feasts in the Mosaic legislation, and that they were required to come to Jerusalem to observe 3 times a year, and all the men did it. He says in verse 24, "For I will cast out of the nation before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, three times a year." All right, I want you to observe the Sabbath. I'll take care of the crop. I want you to come see me. I want you to observe these feasts three times a year. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. Just trust me and do what I tell you. Verse 25, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall you sacrifice the feast of Passover be left until morning." Again, this is just more reminder of the Mosaic law. Verse 26, "For the first fruit of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not broil a young goat in a mother's milk." We saw that way back in chapter 23. Verse 27, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Neither did he eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've been tracking with me through the book of Exodus, you know that when Moses went up there the first time, how many days was he up there? 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, I made a big issue out of the fact that it just took them 40 days to become idolaters. Doesn't take very long for people to drift away from the Lord. Well, he's up there 40 days again. He's renewing the covenant. Only what is fascinating is he does not eat bread nor drink water. Wow. A person can survive without food for weeks, but no one can survive without water for 3 to 4 days. According to this passage, Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. So what's the conclusion? What happened was a miracle. The Lord said, tell these people I'm going to take care of them. And by the way, I'm going to give you a little bit of an illustration. I'm going to take care of you. So go back and tell them I'm able to take care. All right, here's what's happened so far. The passage starts out with a rewriting of the law on the tablets of stone. Then the second thing that happens is God reveals himself to Moses. Very, very important passage. And then he gives the stipulations for the renewal of the covenant. Now, there's one last thing that happens in this passage. He comes back down and he reassures the people. So he returns to the people to reassure them that the Lord is not going to desert them. And again, you really need to keep this in the overall context, all the way back to chapter 32. They've sinned. They're now, the Lord, remember? The Lord moved the tent outside the camp. Moses went out there, but they didn't. Well, is the Lord going to give up on us? Well, Moses, come back up here and let's talk about it. No, I'm a gracious, forgiving God. No, now go back and reassure them. So that's what happens in verses 29 to 35. Verse 29 says, "Now it was so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked to them." Now he's in the presence of the Lord, and the glory of God caused his face to shine. Interesting. Verse 30. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked to them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel when whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put a veil on his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, in this passage, this is nothing more than an indication that the Lord, or Moses, I should say, was with the Lord and in his presence, and it produced a glow on his face. Now, there's several interesting things about this. The Hebrew word translated shone is an unusual word and is related to the word horn, meaning raid, like a radiation. In the Latin Vulgate, Jerome translated the clause in light of the basic meaning of the word, and he translated it in Latin, horned. This led some ancient painters to represent Moses as having horns. Was it Michelangelo that did Moses? I've seen Michelangelo's Moses, and it's got horns. And you look at those horns, and you're like, what in the world? Why did Michelangelo put horns? I mean, he's got horns coming out of the top of his head. And that's a misunderstanding of the word shone. The other thing is this. Paul talks about this veil. Why did he put a veil on his face? In 2 Corinthians, Paul explains that the glory was fading. So Moses put a veil on his face because the glory was fading away. And Paul uses that to say the whole Mosaic legislation was fading away, and we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. So this is a very interesting little passage. But in the context of chapter 34, what's really going on here is he has returned to assure the people that the Lord has renewed the covenant, and they haven't lost their relationship with the Lord, and in his grace, he's going to restore it. Now, that's what's going on. So after their idolatry with the golden calf, the Lord rewrote the Ten Commandments, revealed himself anew to Moses, renewed the covenant, and reassured the people by having Moses communicate the renewal to them. So, what would you get out of this chapter? Would you get out of this chapter that maybe the Lord is gracious?
Yes.
That he forgives? Yes. Even when we sin? Yes. You think all that's true?
Yes.
Is this a comforting chapter or what? Absolutely. The Lord forgives iniquity. It has been written in this tragic story of the breaking and renewal of the Mosaic covenant is the central message of the Bible. Despite the repeated sinfulness of his people, God is merciful. He forgives those who repent. Now, I think that sums up the chapter. And as you know, as you've listened to me all these years, I like to look at all the details, but I like to put the chapter back together. And I do that often by summarizing its content. So if I were going to summarize this passage, that's the way I'd do it. Now, that's the overriding message of the whole chapter. But I'm struck by something. I think in the middle of this chapter, actually it's toward the beginning, the Lord reveals himself to Moses. So I want to conclude by focusing, going back and focusing on that, just that passage. I said that this is one of the most important passages in the Bible, making this a very important chapter in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do is talk about the Lord. What's the Lord like? Name the characteristics of the Lord. There's seven of them in that passage. Can you rattle them off? What's the Lord like? All right. It took me a long time to study the Bible before I figured this out. I mean that very seriously. But I think you can sum up what the Lord is, and what he's like, his characteristics, his character, in two words. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it says, God is holy. In the New Testament, in 1 John 4:16, it says, God is love. Now, I remember a few years ago, wasn't that long ago, considering all the years I've been studying the Bible, it really hit me that, wow, those two things really sum up what God's like. Now, there are other words that amplify those two words. You could cluster around holy things like justice and righteousness, and around love is mercy, you know, compassion, those kind of things, grace. So I remember making a point out of that. We used to meet in the fireside room. Remember that? We'd have these Bible studies and chit-chats in the fireside room. And as I recall, it was this passage that I talked about one night. And somebody there who has come to this church very, very, very spasmodically, doesn't come very often, about every 3 years, pops in the door, was in that meeting that night. And he said, I made that point that in this passage, those two great attributes are there. And that basically is the sum of what God is like. And this young fella said to me, oh yeah, that's all through the Bible. And he got my attention, and I thought he must know something I don't know. And he started rattling off some of the passages where those two things are prominent. And that really got my attention. So I've since I'm going to run through the Bible. I'm going to give you the tip of the iceberg. This is only the beginning. But you remember that passage in chapter 34? Well, let's look at it again. There are seven characteristics of God, three pairs referring to his mercy, and one single verse referring to his justice. So clearly, in this passage, mercy predominates. Now, why would that be? Why is he emphasizing mercy in this passage? Because in the overall context, we're dealing with their sin. So, both are here, but mercy is emphasized. Psalm 108, and there's lots of this in the psalm. I'm choosing one. The psalmist said, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. So here it is, God's mercy and truth. And you can put truth in the category of holy. Holy, just, righteous, truth. And they're both to be praised, both mercy and truth. Or perhaps the ultimate illustration is in the book of Romans. In chapter 3, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate the righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over those sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at times past his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So, that's chapter 3. Chapter 5 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the ultimate illustration is God's justice and mercy in response to sin is at the cross. That at the death of Christ satisfied the justice of God that sin be paid for by death. The wages of sin is death. And yet that was the great demonstration of his love. So there it is again, love and justice. Or how about Micah 6:8? Micah said, he has shown to you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? To love, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. I mean, there it is. Do justly, love mercy. You got to have a little humility to do that. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, the Pharisees neglected the weightier matters of the law. I'm quoting Matthew 23:23. They neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. There it is again, justice and mercy. We need humility and faith. There it is. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, speak the truth in love. There it is again, truth and love. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. There it is again. Pursue righteousness and love. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee also youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. There it is again. Righteousness and love. When Paul wants to sum it all up, he includes those two basic elements. So the Lord is holy and love, and Micah and Jesus and Paul say we ought to reflect him by being just, righteous, truthful, merciful, gracious, and loving. So Exodus 34 is what the Lord is and what we ought to The Lord did justice, but he was so gracious and merciful to them. And we who follow him should do the same. We should mimic him. Now, let me tell you what the problem is. We don't get this straight. We Christians, we mess this up. I've bebopped around in my past life as a speaker in a lot of different churches. And it seems to me some churches get so stuck on being right, they get rigid. And some churches get so stuck on love, their brains fall out. Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. The challenge is to do both. As a matter of fact, there's a third attribute we need. Can you imagine what the third characteristic you need if you're going to pull that off and do both at the same time? Wisdom. And that's what this book is about. If I could zip open your head and pour in love, truth, wisdom, and you did it, I'd be without a job. I'd have accomplished everything this book is about. I once put it like this. Righteousness is doing what is right. As believers get more and more exposed to the Lord and his righteousness, they have more and more of a desire to do what is right. Love is doing what is best for the other person. It is seeking their highest good. As believers are more and more exposed to the Lord and His truth, they are more and more a desire to do what is loving. The most detailed description of love in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. Most of his characteristics there are what love does not do. In that passage, the two outstanding positive characteristics are patience and kindness. And then I wrote this. Righteousness without love is judgmental. Love without righteousness is sentimentality. Christlikeness is being both righteous and loving. These two things are not in conflict with each other, because what is right is loving, and what is true loving is right. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, and give us the grace to mimic you. In Jesus' name, amen.